And may that be our cry as we both come to this word and to this year, that we do look to Christ, the sovereign King of all the earth, who is coming again to reign. And may we be found ready on that day. To that end, I would turn our attention now to Numbers chapter 9 and verses 15 to 23. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out, or if it lifted in the day, or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out, but when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Our Father in heaven, we ask your help as we look to this ancient display of your glory and seek to understand it in the light of our present circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. In the conclusion to John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan, not now as an immature, wayward new convert, but as a mature, faithful Christian man, writes as follows. He says, "I find to this day 7 abominations in my heart. 1, an inclining to unbelief. 2, suddenly to forget the love and mercy that Christ manifests. 3, a leaning to the works of the law. 4, wanderings and coldness in prayer. 5, to forget to watch for what I pray for. 6, aptness to murmur because I have no more and yet ready to abuse what I have. And 7, I can do none of those things which God commands me without my corruptions thrusting themselves in. When I would do good, evil is present." And at the end of this message, I'm going to tell you what Bunyan said next, but for now, I would ask that we consider just his honesty in dealing with his heart and the grace of God that bore with him. We need to see both the wilderness Israelite in our flesh and the God of cloud and fire who is present to help and to save. May God grant us faith so as to know our hearts and to know Christ who subdues them. So basic outline this morning and begins with a striking symbol of God's glorious presence. Now there are a number of manifestations and symbols that are associated with the Lord in his word. I mean, you've got the burning bush, you've got the Passover lamb, you've got the dove, you've got the bronze serpent on the pole, you've got the Ark of the Covenant and more. Perhaps one of the less remembered and considered ones is the cloud. There is something majestic in just the sight of them, these vast floating mountains that move silently above our heads, smothering whole continents, sometimes displaying beauty at a sunset, sometimes menace at the onslaught of a hurricane, sometimes flashing with lightning that they bring. You cannot fight or restrict a cloud. They move where they please. Each of them a colossus in the sky, gazing down upon the scurrying little creature that is man. They tower above us. They blot out the sun. They make the darkest of nights to be darker still. It's not surprising then that clouds are frequently used in connection with some display of God's appearing, His presence, or His power. In Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, Jesus goes high up on the mountain to meet Moses and Elijah, and He was still speaking to them when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son." Matthew 26, the words that Jesus spoke, the words that finally drove the high priest to condemn Him and to tear His own clothes, was when Jesus said, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." In Daniel 7, anticipating the entry of Christ into heaven, it says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days, and He was presented before Him." Then in Acts 1, when we see the ascension, we see that Jesus, when He had spoken, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him from their sight. In Revelation 1, when it speaks of both His arrival and His ascension and His return in the same manner, it says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." When Christ comes in judgment, Revelation 14, "Behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on His head and a sharp sickle in His hand." I mean, the martyrs ascend to heaven in a cloud, Revelation 11. The angel descends from heaven wrapped in a cloud, Revelation 10. Psalm 104, "He makes the clouds His chariots. He rides on the wings of the storm." Joel 1, "The day of the Lord is a day of darkness of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And you can just go on. There's dozens of references. And of course, there's the whole background to this passage in Numbers. During the Exodus, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. At Sinai, the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Within the tabernacle, God says in Leviticus 16, "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And the references just keep on piling up, always symbolizing something momentous in the appearing or the presence or the activity of the Lord God. And personally, I'm somewhat surprised that we don't see cloud imagery in more church logos and signs. I mean, everything else is there in the logo. You have doves, you have crosses, you have Bibles, you have trees, vines, buildings, earth, fire, rising sun, mountains, paschal lamb. But not that this is intended as a point of application, but when was the last time you saw a cloud? Its absence is surprising, given that clouds have a greater weight in Scripture than some of the things that graphic designers will latch onto when they make such things. And this passage in Numbers 9 is no exception. It's one of the most heavily concentrated areas in the entire Bible that speaks of the cloud. 11 times in 8 verses it is mentioned. So it's very intentional repetition. It puts a very heavy emphasis on the presence of God with His people. This was something that Israel saw with their own eyes. And Exodus tells us that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The cloud of the Lord was on the temple by day and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And now here in Numbers, in verse 15, that cloud, it remains covering the tent, the place of God's abiding at the heart of Israel. And we're told elsewhere that it is a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So this isn't just some little puffy thing on a child's drawing. It's not a blob of cotton wool glued to a picture. This is an actual pillar, a skyscraper of God's presence. By day, a column stretching upwards as if the finger of God traced out their path for them on the earth. And by night, the same cloud, like the appearance of fire, it says. So still a cloud, but like the appearance of fire, a cloud traced in flames, smoldering and billowing like some sort of contained nuclear explosion, glowing in the dark. You might imagine those fiery clouds that you see in the eruption of a volcano at nighttime. Burning amongst the people of Israel, yet not consuming them, not consuming the tabernacle. This blazing sentinel, it just gives light to the encampment, and it strikes fear in the heart of any spying enemies that might seek to creep upon them in the night. The God of Israel is in the midst of this people. In verse 17, by means of this cloud, God directs and he guides his people. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud settled, they settled. And notice the repetition in the text, verse 18, at the command of the Lord. Verse 20, according to the command of the Lord. Verse 23, twice, at the command of the Lord. And how do they know the command of the Lord? Well, they looked at the pillar of his presence burning in the midst of their encampment. When the pillar lifted, when it rose up from that tabernacle, this great thing rising into the sky, it was a signal to everyone, to men and women and boys and girls. Take down your tents, roll up your mats, load the animals, make ready the herds, find your brother, fetch your sister. The Lord is about to lead us onward. And says Numbers 10, silver trumpets would be blown, and the tribes of Israel would march out following the cloud one by one. And whenever they set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And whenever the cloud settled, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Sometimes, verse 20, they were only in a place for a few days. Sometimes, verse 21, only one night. But verse 22, whether it was 2 days or a month or longer, the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, and the people of Israel remained in the camp but did not set out unless it lifted. I mean, it must have been an awe-inspiring sight, as it was meant to be. This constant, visible, intimidating display of power and glory, the glory of the God of Israel. This testimony that the Lord Almighty was Emmanuel. And before we get to the next point, I will mention that it's become popular today to call this cloud by a Hebrew name, the Shekinah glory, meaning this cloud of light and presence. And perhaps people latch on to that because some people think Hebrew words are somehow more spiritual and bring you nearer to God, which is not the case. Yet the word Shekinah does not occur in the Bible, nor are its origins traced to the writings of the church. It actually comes from rabbinical writings, from Jewish commentaries and Targums, who describe the cloud in these terms. And what this means, straight up, is that there is no burden laid upon us, either by Holy Scripture or by church history, to continue to use the word Shekinah. You may, if you want to, and many fine Christians and scholars do, no problem whatsoever. But you may also want to be careful when you use it, because in our context, it may carry a lot of baggage from the more excitable and less discerning variety of Christian. Years ago, I remember seeing photos in a Christian magazine or publication of some sort of Christian revival, supposedly, and an article about the Shekinah glory. And the photos that were in this article had that sort of strange lens flare business that sometimes comes with older photography when the light travels upwards, you know, whether it's come from a candle or from a bonfire or from a bulb in the corner of the room. But this was enough to get a lot of Christians very excited. There's the Shekinah glory of God. It's here in the revival meeting of the tent. We've got it on camera. We've got proof. I can see tongues of fire on the heads of God's people. And of course, most people just looked at it and said, I saw the same thing at Cousin Billy's weekend at my poiki course on Sunday. So to be clear, you will not see the Shekinah glory of God captured on camera and printed in Christian magazines. And we do not make sensational claims like that. Aside from bringing scorn on the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it also displays a worrying lack of understanding about the purpose of the tabernacle and its fulfillment in Christ. And how such things are entirely obsolete on account of the gospel. God is not filling tent meetings in Belar or Durbanville or Khayelitsha with his Shekinah glory. Not when he has torn open that curtain at the cross, and he now dwells by his Spirit in his people. However, there's a far bigger problem than any present misunderstandings around Shekinah. The bigger problem is Israel's response to the true Shekinah, Israel's response to this pillar of cloud and fire, which is the second point. Israel's inexcusable response to extraordinary privilege. Consider again this cloud by day, this fire by night. It guides them to water when they need it. It steers them away from danger when they cannot see it. It shows them the best places to camp when it's a time of rest. It is as definitive a display of God's presence and power as a person could wish for. I mean, wouldn't this be amazing if you had this in your decision-making, in your choosing of a career path, and the big financial choices, and a long and dangerous journey when you're lost somewhere, when you're feeling downcast in soul, when you're feeling forgotten by God and alone, and you just want some sort of indication of his nearness. Imagine if to the sound of trumpets, a column of fire appeared, and light shone all around you, and you trembled in fear. You said, God is with me. This is what I must do. I need not be afraid. Here's the answer. Well, that is the privilege that Israel lived with night and day, week in and week out. And yet, what is their response to the presence of this visible testimony? Yes, they obeyed when the cloud rose and settled and they camped and went. We're told very clearly that they followed. But not with their hearts. In Exodus 15, we read that the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? In Exodus 16, the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Israel, Egypt rather, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread of full of bread, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly, to which Moses says, you are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. In Exodus 17, the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? In Numbers 11, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some outlying parts of the camp. In Numbers 13, they arrive at the Promised Land, this great place prepared for them for centuries. And they are afraid of the Canaanites, and they refuse to enter, despite seeing what the Lord had done to humble the mighty Egyptian empire with 10 plagues. Numbers 14, God says there, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs that I've done among them? They have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. Instead, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" Number 16, it's Korah's rebellion. And God says it against the Lord, or Moses says it against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered here. And then on the very next day after Korah's rebellion, can you believe it? Barely 24 hours after God brought judgment on against those who rebelled, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And yet, through all of this, God is providing manna to eat, bread from heaven. He's providing meat to eat. He's providing protection, providing light, providing guidance. He's giving displays of his judgment. He shows his fire in consuming Nadab and Abihu. He opens the earth to swallow up Korah and Dathan and Abiram. He causes plagues to strike down tens of thousands when they rebel. And always this cloud, this pillar is among them. Psalm 105 says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to light by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant." So, I mean, Israel's response is woeful, is it not? And it goes to show at least this much. One, miracles do not create faith. Not in Moses' day, not in Jesus' day, and not today if there were any. And two, unbelief manifests itself in grumbling and ingratitude. To murmur, to complain, it is to express dissatisfaction with God's wisdom and sovereignty in one area and fail to recognize the Lord's goodness and grace in another. And three, God views grumbling and ingratitude as very deadly sins. He says, "They despise me." They are not excusable sins. They are not harmless. They are common to us all. They require daily repentance on our part, but we must not see them as light things, for they brought nations and peoples to ruin. And four, it shows us that God is long-suffering. The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us for our iniquities. And this brings us to the final point this morning, which is our heightened privilege and responsibilities as Christians. This wilderness period, it has much to teach us. Yes, they saw the pillar of cloud and fire, and we do not. But the Bible does not consider us to be deprived of any privilege. If anything, it magnifies your own experience as a Christian, if you are one. In John 1, it says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, that's the word, dwelt with us. Not in a tent, not in a temple, but with us, Christ Himself. You say, but I cannot see Christ with my own two eyes. And that is true, for He has ascended bodily to His Father's right hand. But your privilege is still great. Because though Christ's presence was greater than the Old Testament tabernacle, greater than the pillar of the cloud and the fire, Jesus also said to His disciples in John 16, "I tell you to the truth, it is to your advantage if I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." That is the privilege of living in the new covenant as a Christian. The third person of the Trinity seals, indwells, empowers the believer. What an advantage God has given to us. The New Testament even compares the Old Covenant in the presence of that blazing pillar which made Moses' face to glow with light when he met with the Lord. It compares that ministry to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. And it says, now if the ministry of death carved in the letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? No, the Spirit's work is not sensationalistic, with great showmanship and extravaganza, with light machines and lasers and smoke, and wicked manipulative leaders such as proliferate in many churches. His ministry is not like that. But the glory, the awesome nature, the advantage of the Spirit's ministry in this age is that he is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and bringing into the body of Christ men and women and boys and girls from tribes and tongues and nations and peoples. And his work continues in the New Testament experience of the believer in sanctifying us, in making us more and more like Christ, in helping us to say no to unrighteousness and put sin off behind us, and helping us to persevere in the face of obstacle and hardship, and helping us to proclaim his name and moving us to prayer and driving us to call out to the living God. What a glorious work is the work of the Spirit. And just because there is no pillar of cloud and fire to accompany it, does not mean we think less of it or try and make up what we think is lacking. Oh, the Spirit of God could really use a low, gentle background melody here to make the point sink in. I'm sure the Spirit of God needs our help. No. The raw Word of God, cutting and dividing to the division of spirit and soul, is enough. And he does it. The Bible never makes a claim that the work of the Spirit will be accompanied by miracles. In fact, only a wicked and adulterous generation makes such a claim. Jesus said to it, do you remember what the Lord said to those who craved miracles, who thought too little of his presence and his word? Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. You know, where's the church that has signs and wonders? Where is it? Give us directions. But he answered them, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he's talking about the resurrection. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He's talking about himself and the ministry that he brings by his Spirit. So we have great privilege as New Testament Christians. But if ours is the superior privilege, ours is also the superior responsibility. And on all these subjects of God's presence and of miracles, of grumbling, of ingratitude, and their danger, the Bible warns Christians. On one occasion, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to a church, and he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he says, now these things took place as examples for us, the church, that we might not desire evil as they did. And he gives a list of instructions. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So may God grant us in the year 2026 to be in awe of the majestic presence of Christ by his Spirit in his people, in and among his people, working, and that every Christian accordingly in this room will shatter any idol which stands between you and the living God. To eat, to drink, to rise up, to play. Any sin, any habit, any selfish intent, any relationship that stands between you and God is idolatry. May God shatter it among us this year. And may grant that every Christian here resists and puts off any sexual immorality in a culture that normalizes, expects, and celebrates it. May God grant that every Christian here does not put God to the test, but trusts and obeys him. May God grant that every Christian here forsakes grumbling and ingratitude, which brings the wrath of the destroyer. And may God grant that every Christian here not think that they stand, and not look sideways at others, but carefully guard one's own heart, lest I fall. This is the will of the Son, expressed by the word of the Spirit. And no, it does not come with any miracles. It doesn't need to. But let every Christian here, everyone who has taken refuge in the blood of the Lamb, everyone who has repented and believed the gospel, let every Christian also remember how long-suffering and gracious the Lord has been. Nehemiah chapter 9 puts it well in remembering the Israelites in the wilderness. It says, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and they committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them by the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them for the way by which they should go. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Look at the goodness of our God. Look at how patient he is with his people. You do not need New Year's resolutions, for rarely do they stick or help. What you need is renewed intimacy with the God who ministers by his glorious Spirit. What you need is authentic relationship with the immortal spiritual being who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God who is holy and just, merciful and gracious, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. You need to know him. You need to know him and these things by personal appropriation of what he has revealed. Not just being told it in a sermon, not just hearing it in a podcast. And God forbid, not by having AI give you a summary of what it's all about. If that is your approach to growth in faith, you will never grow. You may already be lost. What you need is fellowship so sweet at the feet of Christ, as Mary once did. Rather than the systems of busyness that might easily become a substitute, you need to seek first the kingdom of God in truth, in prayer, with God's people. And then shall all fear be rendered in the right perspective, and we would tremble less at the Canaanites, and we would grumble less when God's will crosses our own. You can't manufacture this fellowship with God. Oh, we all want the shortcut. We all want the perfect YouTube sermon that will perfectly summarize where we're at and give us the perfect amount of information, and we play it at 1.5 speed just so we can get through it quicker. No. No amount of intellectual gain will prove the equal of fellowship with Christ and the Father by the Spirit. No amount of emotional, musical experience can be a substitute, either here or at home in your living room. You must look in faith, in secret, in constancy to the God of the cloud and fire who is in your midst. Do not be like the Israelites who were indifferent to his presence, forgetful. Do not be like the Pharisees who endlessly asked for proof and miracles. You do not make the truth of God's promises conditional on receiving some sign. Lord, if you would do this, then I would believe. No, you tell yourself that it is a wicked thing to demand a sign, to insist that God prove himself to you, to challenge the truth and sufficiency of the word of the Spirit. Wicked. And adulterous. Adulterous. Well, why adulterous? Why is it adulterous to ask God to prove himself by way of signs? Because then we are marrying ourselves to the pagan practices of sign-seeking, omen-following, miracle-craving, and we, the bride, the church, who are wed to Christ, are not behaving like those who are wed to Christ. We're not behaving like those who would trust the groom, but rather we are looking elsewhere, to mistresses, to men, for comfort, like a wayward husband or wife. Christian, yours is the unspeakable privilege to have the God of cloud and fire as your Father, your Savior, and your Helper. Heightened privilege and heightened responsibility, greater promises, and a superior covenant by the working of the Spirit and the blood of Christ. I'll close then with Bunyan's conclusion. After having told us the seven abominations of his heart, remember those unbelief, forgetfulness, self-righteousness, coldness in prayer, murmuring, those abominations he found within his heart as a mature Christian even, things he fights against, things he hates about himself. But listen to what he says next. These things I continually see and feel and am afflicted and oppressed with, yet the wisdom of God does order them for my good. One, they make me abhor myself. Two, they keep me from trusting my heart. Three, they convince me of the insufficiency of all inherent righteousness, in other words, self-righteousness, what I bring. Four, they show me the necessity of fleeing to Jesus. Five, they press me to pray unto God. Six, they show me the need I have to watch and be sober. And seven, they provoke me to look to God through Christ to help and carry me through this world. And we might add, through the year ahead. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we never be so blind or foolish to neglect and forsake the Spirit within our midst. May we be those who find increasing joy and peace and intimacy in the presence of our God, a peculiar people, a holy people, a prayerful people. And please help us in the weakness of our flesh, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.